Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
I know. Thank you. Thank you so much. Welcome. Hello, guys. Welcome. It's good to be with you this morning. Did you see how I needed two guys to set up my microphone? And I'm still not sure, but we'll figure it out. Okay, let me tell you, this sermon has been really long in the coming. I think Pastor Sarah, Pastor Kerr, they started approaching me about this thing ever since the church got started 2 years ago or so, because I guess that's what your friends do if they learn that you have a theology degree. And it's good. I mean, it's good that we have friends that push us into something that we think we are not ready yet. And it took me 2 years, but here we are. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Hannah. I'm 33. I work with a Christian nonprofit here in the city that focuses on vulnerable women and children. I live with an amazing family that has two cute kids and two funny dogs, and I love it. I hate gummy bears, but I love chocolate. And I did study Once Upon a Time at a theological seminary in Switzerland. Oh, and I'm German, in the truest sense of the word. So I moved to Portland from Germany almost 6 years ago, and which makes me fluent in German and second language in English. And lucky for you, this sermon is going to be in English this morning. But if you're wondering where my accent is from, I like to get that out of the way as I'm starting off and meeting new people, because otherwise I see in the people's faces that they, instead of really listening, they keep wondering, what European country is this girl from? So, Germany, that's it. Okay, my hope this morning is that as we're interacting with Scripture, that we all really, in our personal walks with God, that we find Jesus in it, and that we are touched new by his love, and that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us this morning. So let me pray, and then we're going to dive in. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and minister to us this morning. Jesus, I love what the Scripture is wanting to teach us, and I pray for my friends to meet you and to see you. You know where we're all coming from. You know how hectic it was to get out of the house this morning or not. God, we love you, and we invite you to be in this space. Amen. Okay, as Cascade Church, we're currently making our way through the Gospel of John, which is, by the way, my favorite gospel of the four, maybe because it's so mystical. And I'm drawn to how it challenges me in my often very German logical thinking. And today is going to be about John chapter 4, about a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. The chapter starts off with John telling us that Jesus is on the move from Judea up north to Galilee. We learn that he's leaving the bigger Jerusalem area, namely to avoid any conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, who were closely monitoring his ministry and had been seeing the effects of people being touched by his preaching. His preaching that spoke of a kingdom that was radically different. And so Jesus, who was never one to avoid conflict if it was in the Father's will, he leaves at this moment in time because he knew the time was not yet right for direct conflict with them. He will return later when it is closer to his crucifixion, down south to the Judea area. So Jesus chooses this route through Samaria to get up north, and stops at what the Samaritans call Jacob's Well. Scripture says he is weary from the journey as he sits down at a well around noontime. From what's to follow, we know he is alone at this point of the journey, because his disciples have gone into the village to get some food. We're going to look at the scripture this morning in three parts. I invited my friend Alexander to come and read the scripture for us as we go through it. First up, we're going to read John 4, 7 to 15.
All right, so yeah, John 4, starting in chapter 7, When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." I knew that was coming.
Okay, so here's Jesus, weary from his travel, sitting down at a well, as a woman shows up at noontime, and he asks her for a drink. Which, just that in itself, was radical. And here's why. Historically and culturally, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't mix. For one, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of Moses, which basically are, still to this day, our first five books of the Bible. But they didn't accept any of the other Jewish scripture. But the tension between the two people groups went back centuries. For example, in the book of Ezra, when the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the Jewish temple after the Jews returned from exile, the Jews viewed them as foreign enemies and refused their offer. Or something similar happening in Nehemiah, that when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the temple, the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the Samaritans again offered their help, but the Jews said, no, thank you. And it also didn't really help the relationship that later in history, the Samaritans built their own temple, which then a Jewish leader eventually burned down. So, for as much as they had in common, the Jews didn't mingle with the Samaritans, or the other way around. Which makes it even more radical at this point of the story, like all the way in the beginning, that Jesus, unlike what a Jew usually would do, he not only chooses to travel through Samaria, but he stops to interact with one of them. And I want to hold here for a moment, or stop here for a moment, and have us think, what would be today's equivalent of this radical behavior that we see Jesus doing here? Who are the groups of people today that we Christians stay away from? Who are the people we avoid interaction with? Who do I don't interact with? Because as a Christian, I never travel where they are, where they live, where they worship. The woman showing up at the well by herself also indicates that she's not of any higher rank in society. It seems she's getting the water for herself, or she may even getting it for someone she's working for. We also never learn her name. So in society's standards, back then and today, Jesus doesn't gain anything from choosing her to have this following conversation. But this is Jesus to you. He chooses her, an unnamed female of an enemy people. Jesus is the one to purposefully seek out the one at the margin of society. So, the woman shows up at the well, and Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the Samaritan woman answers, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Thinking by herself, not only are you a man and I'm a woman, but you and your people usually ignore us at all costs. Whereas Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and I would have given you living water." Which is kind of a weird way to answer that, right? What we see happening is, instead of answering the woman's question directly, Jesus invites her to answer the question herself, "If you knew." And it's back to the woman who asks Jesus in return, "Where can you get this living water?" Which I think makes sense in two levels. Like, it makes sense to ask a man with no bucket to, like, where can you get water? Or how can you get water? But at the same time, it is Jesus, the Son of God, who we can ask for living water. So you and me know the appropriateness of the question on both levels. But so far, the woman is only aware of the first, the literal level of the meaning. And so it's back to Jesus who answers in verse 14, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What are we even talking about when Jesus keeps bringing up living water? The way the original Greek text uses the word, it has two meanings. It can mean fresh, running water, like spring water, opposed to water from a reservoir, a tank. And along this picture of a river flowing with fresh water goes the second, the spiritual meaning that Jesus implements here. Where you drink the living water that God is giving, it feels like this drink from a spring river after a long, sweaty hike. And it's going to satisfy you in the deepest level like only God's Spirit can. It will satisfy you and you will never thirst again, Jesus indicates to the woman, because his water will become a spring of water gushing up eternal life. And understandably, the woman is excited about this living water the man is talking about. Her motivation for wanting it is maybe still off. And we realize she has not yet grasped who Jesus really is. But still, even though she may have the details wrong, she's willing to receive what she thinks he is offering and acknowledges her need to him as she answers, "Sir, give me this water." And isn't that all it takes to interact with Jesus? An openness and a willingness to engage in conversation? Honestly, I think, bottom line, that's all Jesus wants from any of us at any given day. For us to be open to what he has to say, and for us to be willing to engage in him, with him. So all the days that I'm beating myself up, and because I don't do enough, like I pray enough, I read enough in the Bible, like I'm not Christian enough, whatever that might mean, I think Jesus knows how good it feels for us to drink this living water that only he can give. And all he wants from me or from you is like, hey, let's interact. Be open, be willing. We're going to read on. Alexander is going to read from John 4, 16 to 26.
All right, so in 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he.
Thank you. So the way the conversation continues, we are reminded in form of another example of Jesus' ability to see and to know all things. And the woman is deeply touched by how closely he knows her personal life. Him knowing about her past relationships lets her assume that he must be a prophet. Which has the conversation take another turn, because now the woman is asking about the right place to worship. As a Samaritan, she has always felt a judgment by the Jews for not worshiping correctly. And so she reaches out to this man who obviously looks like a rabbi and who has just proven to be a prophet, to ask him about the subject that is at the heart of all the conflict between these two people groups. And Jesus, being the amazing Jesus that he is taking the woman and all her questions seriously, and seems to like how she continues to deepen this spiritual conversation with him and keeps engaging with him. And so he signals to her that he identifies with the Jews because he is Jewish. But he also points to the paradox role the Jews play in the salvation, in Jesus being a Jew himself, and him becoming the Savior. Salvation originates in Jesus, in the Jewish people. But some Jews reject that offer, like we heard about Nicodemus in the chapter before last week. While others, non-Jews, will accept this offer of salvation he's going to bring. And Jesus indicates that bottom line, to worship God now and in the future, is not longer bound to any place. And like in the picture of the living water, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. And how true followers of God will be known for worshiping in spirit and in truth. Anyone worshiping Jesus will share the same spirit. And hearing all that leads the woman to correctly connect his words with the promise of the Messiah, of a Christ to come. And Jesus, at this moment, chooses an unnamed woman from an enemy people group to reveal himself for the first time as the Messiah. We're not going to read the last part of the scripture, as it goes into a whole nother story around the disciples. We sadly have not time for that today. But let me summarize for you what's happening with the woman. So at this moment in the story, the disciples are coming back with food from the village. And a woman, who was so hesitant at first, and who is the one who goes back and forth with Jesus, all of a sudden seems to get it. Like, she gets it. Like, something clicks. And immediately, she puts down the water jar and runs back to the village she came from to tell the people, "Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" I mean, who does that? Like, who runs back to their friends, their neighbors, their village and says, like, "Come and see the man who told me all of my brokenness. Could he be the Messiah?" I mean, you know who does that? Someone who just encountered Jesus on a personal level does that. Jesus and his gospel are nice enough to ignore until you personally encounter him. Until you meet him, like in my place when I was 13 years old, and when he said in a very intimate way, "I see the pain you're in, I love you, I see what you long for, I love you." And it continued in my life over and over, Jesus meeting me in messy, painful places, and him showing me over and over that he truly sees me and that he loves me. And that's what makes you want to run back to the village. And in the woman's case, with her running back to town to tell her people and saying, "Come," she's actually becoming an apostle as she speaks of what she has heard at the well. And it is because of the woman's testimony of her being a witness that brings people to faith in Jesus. Scripture says that the people followed her back to Jesus and ended up urging him to stay for 2 more days with them, which he did. And many more came to faith in him, till in the end it is not any longer because of the woman's testimony, but because of the Samaritan's own experience with Jesus, that they say to her in verse 42, I think, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know now that this man really is the Savior of the world." Hallelujah. Okay, let's wrap this up. I know you all want to go watch football. I want to see Justin Timberlake. So here are my challenges for you today. First, if this is not your first sermon on John 4, you might be surprised that I haven't stated the woman as being a sinner, which is often believed about her because of her showing up at the well in the middle of the day while no one else was there, and her having had 5 husbands. But you know what? Jesus never judges her as a sinner. On the contrary, she is portrayed as a model of growing faith. It is her starting faith that gets others to come and meet Jesus at the well. Yes, she may have been a sinner, but does that make her any different than me or you? Aren't we all sinners as we're finding Jesus? Isn't it his love and the fullness that Jesus can bring to our person that makes us long for him? It might be the brokenness in our lives that make us long for God to break this pattern we're in. But again, it is not Jesus judging the Samaritan woman, but rather extending his love to her and pointing out who he is. That he is the Messiah, her Messiah, our Messiah. So let's be careful to who we judge, how we label others. Let us not be a church that labels people by sinner or non-sinner, but let us be a church that extends Jesus' love to anyone we come in contact with. Also, let me again state that in the time of this scripture happening, it was not the cultural norm of a man to interact with a woman. But Jesus has come to break those conventions. It is because of the woman's witness. It is because of the woman's witness that the number of people who believe in Jesus grows. Jesus treats the Samaritan woman the whole time as a serious conversation partner. And she is the first person in the gospel to whom he makes a bold statement of self-revelation. So let us get that in our hearts and our heads. Jesus is treating women differently, as important. Like when he honors the widow in the temple, giving her last 2 coins. Or with the sisters, Mary and Martha, when he clearly has women around when gathering in people's homes, asking them to not just get lost in the background, but to be with him, to be close up with him. Like when the woman pours perfume over Jesus and he defends her in front of his disciples as having something understood that no one else has yet gotten. And like when he shows up for Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb and she becomes the first messenger to announce that Jesus is alive. Let us be a church that treats women as being important to Jesus. Let us be a church that treats women as someone he equally included in everything he did. And lastly, the setting of the narrative in Samaria is a scandal that may have lost its force for us today. But it is Jesus who upsets social conventions. Jesus initiates contact with a group of people that are rejected by his own people. He treats a Samaritan woman and later the Samaritan villagers as full human beings, as worthy recipients of the grace of God, not as the despised enemy from whom to fear condemnation. Throughout human history, people and nations have defined themselves over and against other groups. With the history of my German country, I know better than ever the notion of racial purity that was the ideological heart of Nazi Germany. The Nazi German thought of themselves as privileged, as better than people of a different race. And we see it again in societies today all over the world. A sense of superiority creeping in, and us dehumanizing groups of people different from us in their race, different from us in their political beliefs, different from us in their religion, different from us in their legal status, or the way they talk, or the way they look, or the way they just do very uncomfortably things different than from what we think is normal. Brené Brown says in her newest book, Braving the Wilderness, "The point is that we are all vulnerable to the slow and insidious practice of dehumanizing. Therefore, we are all responsible for recognizing it and stopping it." We cannot continue to just repeat what we hear others tell us. May it be pastors, may it be politicians, may it be our friends. There's no way around for us to take a stand for humanity. And not to be quick in agreeing with the masses on Facebook, but to be in scripture to figure out what Jesus really thought on humanity and what he really, why his kingdom is so radically different. It is up to each of us to put in the work of coming up with a scripture-based stand on the issues around us and how they lead to certain people groups being praised and others being condemned. And guess what? Like with so many things in life, they are worth working for. No one can do this work for us. I would love to not read my Bible, and then I'm preaching, and then I'm like, there's no way around for us to be in scripture, for me to be in scripture. And it costs work to look at all the nuances of gray and not just staying in what we believed is clearly black and white. Brené Brown says in the same chapter, "It's definitely messier taking a nuanced stance, but it's also critically important to true belonging." Let us be a church that stops shaping its life accordingly to societal definitions of who is acceptable. Let us be a church that shows the same openness to those who are different. Let us be a church that purposefully travels into today's Samarias and stops for conversation with someone who lives and worships totally different from us. We are asked to cross boundaries as Jesus does instead of constructing them. As Cascade Church, we have these five vision words we want to be known for: diversity, prayer, advocacy, curiosity, and intentionality. And my prayer this morning is that we are known for that. People who seek out the rejected, the ones on the margin, and that we are the ones that say to their own people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Amen. Amen.